So life's always in transition. Things are constantly changing. We really want it to be stable. We want to think that things will sort of settle into a steady state and kind of maintain that for a while. And occasionally, we get the illusion of that, but they never really are stable, are they? And I suspect the longer you've lived, the more you realize that. The kids are always growing. Once you get one stage of life down pat, they're into the next one, and all of a sudden, you're back to square one, figuring out how to parent that firstborn. And then your lastborn is different than the firstborn, and so you're figuring out all over again with each new child. Families and neighbors move around, jobs change, responsibilities come and go, health issues crop up that you were not looking for at all that affect the way life goes. The Nancurvises for us are going to be leaving, and what was such a sweet time and continues to be will be changing, and our church's life will go through a time of transition. Things just never stop changing, do they? Life is regularly in transition, and we crave a core of stability in an unstable world because our hearts are kind of easily knocked off their equilibrium and sent into some kind of anxiety and trouble. And we're dropping in John 14 today to the disciples on the verge of the mass, most incredible disequilibrium for them that they've experienced so far. Troubled hearts. Because Jesus, their Savior, their Messiah, the King they had trusted to be the one to reign over the new kingdom of Israel, was about to be taken from them, arrested, tried, and executed within hours of the conversation that Jesus is having with them that John records for us in John chapter 14. So if you have not already done that, take your Bibles and open to John 14. We want to see here as we're working through what's known as the upper room discourse, the final discourse that Jesus gives to his disciples in the Gospel of John between the Last Supper and his time of his arrest. It's on page 901 in the Pew Bibles, so if you don't have your own, grab that Pew Bible and turn to page 901 there. This final conversation started back in John 13:31 with the departure of Judas Iscariot, the one who's going to go betray Jesus. He is on the way to conspire with the temple authorities, to inform on Jesus about where they can find him at his regular prayer place in the Garden of Gethsemane, so that this very night they will be able to arrest him away from the crowds, hold a mock trial where the verdict was determined ahead of time. Judas is in the process of doing that as Jesus, in chapter 13, verse 31, tells them, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." And then forecasts this trouble for them in verse 33, "Little children, yet a little while I'm with you, just for a little while. And where I'm going, you cannot come." And we saw a couple of weeks ago when we looked at the end of chapter 13, Peter saying, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus saying, "You can't follow me." And Peter saying, "I'm ready. I mean, I'm going to go wherever you go, even if it costs my life." And Jesus had told Peter that, "No, actually, you won't even make it through the night without disowning me completely." And then responding now and turning from Peter to now the whole group of his assembled 11 disciples now in the beginning of John chapter 14, he tells them together, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Don't be anxious. Don't let your hearts be troubled. And so let's pick up there as Jesus tries to give the disciples the resources to steady with a core of stability their anxious hearts on the eve, on the very hours away from the most massive disruption they've experienced thus far. Chapter 14. "Let not your hearts be troubled," Jesus says. "Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly I say to you, whoever believes in me will do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will also live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. And in that sort of signal right there, we leave the upper room. John just sort of assumes we know the story well enough to know that we're leaving the upper room at that point where they had celebrated the Lord's Supper and are walking on the way to Gethsemane, as Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us. And so this concluding section there in that upper room before they begin their walk, and Jesus continues to teach them on their way to that garden where he'll be arrested. In that section, Jesus gives his disciples the resources they need to calm their anxious hearts. Don't be troubled. And so the question for us today that we'll answer as we work through this passage is, how can we steady our hearts now that Jesus has gone off to heaven? How can we steady our hearts now that Jesus has gone off to heaven? That's what he's preparing them for. He's about to leave them. He's told them he's leaving them. They can't follow him now. Maybe later, definitely later, they will. But at the moment, no, they can't. And so they're troubled and they're anxious. Why will he leave us? And he is still there, reigning at the right hand of God. And how can we learn from what Jesus teaches these 11 to steady our hearts now that Jesus has gone off to heaven? So there'll be three answers to that question that all kind of come under the main command right at the beginning. Look in verse 14:1. He says, Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. That's Jesus' fundamental answer. Trust God. Trust me. How can we steady our hearts? By trust, by belief, by faith in God and in Jesus. And Jesus gives us three major reasons, three major things that we should trust, sort of meet on the bones of that skeleton of trust in God that we'll look at. And the first of the answers that Jesus gives, what should we trust? What can we grab onto? How can we steady our hearts? Is the promise that we'll be with God forever. So answer number one, point number one, we will be with God forever. How can we steady our hearts? Is this promise. Trust God, trust me, he said in verse 1. Because, verse 2, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you I go prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place, I will come again and take you to be with me. So the promise there, right, is that Jesus is leaving. He's going to prepare a place for them, but he is not leaving them for good. He's going to be ready so they will have a place with God, so that he will come and they will be with him forever. This departure is not a permanent departure. He's not turning them over on their own devices, but he's doing what only he can do to make a way for them so that there can be eternal union. So when Jesus says, I am going, in my Father's house there are many rooms. I just wonder what image comes to your mind about the Father's house. Does it have a big, big yard where you can play football? That's how Audio Adrenaline taught us children of the 90s to think about and envision the Father's house. What comes to mind for you when you think of the Father's house? What do you imagine? You may remember from John that Jesus has already talked about his Father's house all the way back in chapter 2, the beginning of his public ministry, in his standing in the temple complex, referred to the temple and all of its surrounding precincts as his Father's house. And here what Jesus is talking about isn't sort of a big mansion with a big table and a big yard. He's talking about the entirety of the new heavens and the new earth, what the temple was designed to point toward, the place where God dwells with his people. What we see at the end of the book of Revelation, when the new Jerusalem descends from heaven and all the world is made into this massive garden city where the new heavens and the new earth come, that is the Father's house where God dwells and reigns and rules as a loving and benevolent father, a kind father over his household. And that's where he is going. He's going to enter into the presence of his Father to prepare a place for them, right? Many rooms. In my Father's house are many rooms. In God's expansive home, the new heavens and the new earth are dwelling places for all who will ever come to him through Christ. If you've ever heard of the idea of sort of having a mansion in heaven, this is the verse where that idea comes from. So if you're looking at the King James, or maybe the New King James, you'll see there that the word is mansion, because back in 1525, when the Bible was one of the first times it was translated into English, the word there, dwelling place, was translated in the word mansion. I don't have any idea what mansion meant in 1525. I know today that image is totally wrong. So the word is dwelling place in Greek. Mansion sort of makes us picture, doesn't it? Like a whole bunch of separate landed estates with our own sort of place to live and dwell with our own wealth and riches, which is the furthest thing from the image that Jesus is painting for us. Now, this is why we have to keep translating the Bible, because whatever mansion meant in 1525, it doesn't mean the same thing today. The Bible doesn't change. What John records for us that Jesus said to his disciples never changes, but our language does, and so we have to keep updating so that we communicate well. There are many rooms. This expansive residence of God's, his household, has many places for us to dwell with him. The point isn't that we're going to each get our own landed estate. The point is we're in the Father's house. We're united forever with God the Father, who made the world and said it was very good, whose world we plunged into ruin, and who is redeeming that world and will recreate it, and we get to be there because Jesus is making a way for us. That's the point, is that we get to dwell with Jesus in God the Father forever. We get to behold his glory. We get to behold our God, like we sang earlier. And that is not a downgrade. The image of switching your own mansion in heaven for dwelling with the Father and beholding his glory sounds like a downgrade to you. I would encourage you, friend, pray that you will see who God really is, because no landed estate can satisfy you like he can. You've misunderstood the gospel. If you think the hope is sort of the satisfaction of all your earthly desires in a perfect paradise, no, the hope is the satisfaction of our souls by having our desires fit for heaven so that we can enjoy God forever. That's what he made us for. So the first thing Jesus wants us to see and to trust, this trust that should steady our hearts, is that his departure is for our eternal good. I'm going to prepare a place and I'll come again so you will be with me. But how will we be with God forever? He says, Thomas, you know, he says, I'm going to prepare a place, and you know the way. You know how to get there. So unpacking this first answer more, not just enough that we know that we'll be with God forever, but that Jesus is the way to go, the way to get there. You know the way where I'm going. And Thomas, not particularly slow-witted, the whole conversation shows how slow the disciples are to understand what Jesus is saying. Says, we don't even know where you're going, Father. I mean, Jesus, we don't even know where you're going. How can we know the way? To which Jesus gives one of the best-known verses in the Bible, I'm the way. He is the way. The way to the Father, the way to this eternal dwelling with God, is through Christ. He is the way. No one comes to the Father except through him. But it's not just enough for Jesus to say he's the way. He's also the truth and the life, because those things are bound up together. He is the way to the Father because he is the truth. He is the Word of God. from before the world was created, made flesh. He is the perfect revelation of God the Father, displaying all of the goodness of God. And every word that Jesus speaks is God's words, and every action that Jesus takes is God's action. So to know Jesus is to know the truth in the flesh, the one sent by the Father who has life in himself. He can give us that eternal life because he himself has been given that authority by God. He has life. There is life nowhere else but in Jesus. There is truth nowhere else except fully and fully, completely in Jesus. And every truth you find out there points to him. And so he is the way. He's not saying he's the guide who knows the secret path. Like he's got the secret knowledge and just he is the one who can show us that. No. He's saying that he's the only one who's been sent by God to be the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. He's not just a reliable guide. He's the only one who can get us there because he's the only one sent from the Father to die for our sins. So that second thing that Jesus wants us to see about being with God forever is that he's the way. You don't have to wonder how to get there. You trust Jesus. You cling to Jesus. If things are confusing and uncertain and you're not sure how from A to B you're going to get into this presence of the Father forever, you just cling to him. You trust in him. He's the way, the truth, and the life. That's really uncomfortable in our modern context because it sounds so exclusive. It is exclusive, and there's no way around it. We shouldn't try to soften it to act like that's not the case. Jesus is making a claim that he is the only way to the Father. He is the only way to eternal life. But he's not making that claim because he's just high on himself. It's because he's the only one who could prepare that place for us. So he's not preparing a place in the Father's house by sort of fluffing the pillows and scrubbing the toilets so we'll have a comfortable reception in our hotel room. When Jesus says he's going to prepare a place for us, what he means is he's going to die. The way that we can be in the presence of the Father forever is that our sins must be forgiven and his righteousness given to us. And Jesus' preparation is his death on the cross, which is why he's the only way. He's the only one with life in himself, and the truth of that glorious good news is the only truth that will save you, because no one else can die for our sins. So it's exclusive, but it's also incredibly accessible. Incredibly accessible. Any who want to can come. And you know this truth, beloved, from the day that you put your faith in Christ, when you realize that there wasn't a ladder to climb or a sort of set of holy standards to attain before God would welcome you. That in fact, thinking that way was going to ruin you forever. What you needed to do was just trust him and cling to him and hold to him because he had life in himself. And friend, if you don't know Christ today, let me tell you that the way to heaven, this preparation that Jesus has made, is a wide open door for anyone who will come to him. Come to him. He is incredibly accessible. There is no trial period, you know, where you hire a person for like 2 weeks and see if it's going to work out. There's none of that. None of us would work out. None of us are worthy. None of us deserve to be there. But he came and lived the life we should be living and died the death that we deserve so that we can trust him. And just by trusting him, he saves us, forgives us, cleanses us from our sin, and welcomes us into his Father's presence. He is amazingly acceptable. There is no easier way because he has done the work for us. He has given his life for us. You just admit he is the way. You can't find your own. You've got nothing in yourself. He is the truth. Everything he says is sin. Everything he says is right. Everything he shows about God is true. And so when he both convicts of sin and offers life, then you can trust him. You admit he's the truth and that he is the life, that you and I deserve death. But that he has life in himself and he will give it if you will just trust him. And everyone who comes to him like that, he welcomes into his Father's eternal dwelling. You will be with him forever, beginning right now if you will come to him, trust him, yield to him. Friend, if you're not sure you're ready for that, if you want to know more, come talk to us. Come and let us know. We'd love to continue reading through the Gospel of John with you. You join with us on Sundays and show you what Christ is like and what he's been for us, how he's saved us. If you want to know about how to close with, you can close with him right now where you're sitting. Come talk to me and let's talk about how to walk with Jesus for the rest of your life. Those are delightful conversations to have. He is the way. So Philip says, and Jesus says, right, all that have come, look at the wrong page there. If you'd known me, Jesus says in verse 7, right? I am the way. No one comes to the Father but through me. And Jesus says in verse 7, if you'd known me, you would have known my Father. And makes this promise, from now on you do know him. You don't get it right now, but you will. From now on you will see the Father. And Philip, characteristically, doesn't understand. Yes, Jesus, show us the Father. Show us the glory of God, and it will be enough for us. We can sustain our hearts if we just see the glory of God. That's what he did for Moses on the mountain when Moses cried, show me your glory, and God made his glory pass by Moses, and it strengthened Moses for the work. And so Jesus, just do that for us, and it'll be fine. To which Jesus says, don't you realize what you're seeing right now? I am the revelation of the Father. The Father is in me, and I am in the Father. How can you have been with me so long and not realize that? And so Jesus gives a sort of third part of this answer, that we'll be with him forever. Have you wondered if you'll like what God is like? Do you want to be in his house? Do you want to see his glory? Well, you will know the Father by knowing Jesus. You will see what the Father's like by seeing Jesus. You will hear what the Father would say to you by listening to Jesus. You will see how the Father will treat you by watching how Jesus acted and treated those around him. If you will reject him, he will reject you. If you will come to him in humility, he will forgive and cleanse and heal and accept. This is the way the Father has acted through Christ, and Christ has acted in his ministry. So to know Jesus, to know the Father that you will be with forever. They'd seen the glory of God and they didn't realize it. And I wonder this morning if you are just treasuring the fact that we see the glory of God in Jesus Christ. That God has sent his own Son so that we could know him. And is the cry of your heart to see and behold God, and is the answer for how that's going to happen in your mind mainly through like visions or experiences, or is it mainly by opening God's word and dwelling on what he has revealed to himself of him in his word and all how all the scriptures point us to Jesus? Beloved, when you're reading the Old Testament, one of the most fruitful ways to read it is to ask, how does this show me Jesus? Because Jesus is the glory of God. As you're reading the New Testament, you want to ask, how is this helping me live and understand who Jesus is and what he's done? Because seeing the glory of Jesus is to see the glory of God. And so to know the Father and be satisfied and changed by that sight of his glory. This is the foundation of everything Jesus has said, that he can prepare our place with him, that he is the way to union with him, because he and the Father are one. The Father is in me and I am in him. And they'll need that confidence in the coming days, because it will look like Jesus has actually been cursed by the Father and rejected at his crucifixion. And if they will remember these words, they can be sustained in hope. In the event they won't, they'll scatter. And Jesus will come back to them after his resurrection and demonstrate for them that everything he has said is true. It is because Jesus is the fullest revelation of the Father, the Word made flesh, the glory of the invisible God. It is because of that that his enthronement at the Father's right hand is eternally good for us, that he can give us this promise that we will be with him forever. But there's more than just hope for that day. To sustain our troubled hearts as Jesus has gone off to heaven is to be sustained by the knowledge that he has secured eternity for us, and also that God is with us now. We will be with God forever. The second truth that we should cling to is that God is with us now. In verse 12, he turns then from thinking about this work in heaven to the remaining work on earth as he has gone. Let me set some expectations for what's coming. Jesus has a lot of things in these next few verses that he is sort of setting up to unpack on this chapters 15, 16, and 17 as they walk to Gethsemane together. So in an effort not to preach until 1 o'clock, I'm going to be brief here about those things, and we'll pick those back up as we come to them in chapters 15 and 16. The case in point particularly is verses 12 through 15, where Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do. So there's the first reality of life and ministry with Jesus gone, is that they'll do greater works than Jesus, and not just them. You'll notice it says, whoever comes to me and believes in me, which is us today who are believing in him even now. The second teaser he gives is in verse 13, that fruitful prayer, whatever you ask in my name, this I'll do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. So empowered work and fruitful prayer, and then a 15, the third teaser of life and ministry without Jesus, while he's in heaven, is a life of loving obedience. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Faithful, loving obedience. Those are three teasers of the life to come that he's giving these disciples. Each one of those will get unpacked more, but let's say a little bit now. Those three are together because they're all related to each other. We do the works of Jesus and continue that work on earth. And Jesus says even greater things we'll do, which is striking and strange. Like, he raised Lazarus from the dead. He restored the sight to blind men. He made the lame walk and the deaf hear. God, it will raise him himself from the dead. What can Jesus mean by saying greater works? Well, they're not striking and more great because they're more sensational than what Jesus did. Or not just even because they're more in number. No, they're striking and greater because they're done by us rather than by Jesus. Jesus is the Word made flesh. Jesus is the perfect manifestation of God. Jesus dwelled with God before the foundation of the world as the eternal Word of God who took on flesh and dwelt among us. So for him to do the Father's works, for him to show the Father's glory, fits perfectly with who he is as the second person of the Trinity. For us to be transformed into the image of Christ's likeness, from everything from fruitful prayer to the works like we see in Acts with the apostles and their miracles to just the lives of faithful obedience, all of that is greater in the sense that it's done by fallen sinners who've been redeemed. None of us are the second person of the Trinity. And yet Jesus is promising that we will reflect the glory of Christ as Jesus has reflected the glory of the Father. It's not the kind of works that we do that are greater. It's the fact that we are doing them in honor to the resurrected Jesus as a pointer to the new heavens and the new earth to come. This ties to that idea of fruitful prayer, that whatever we ask in Jesus' name, you'll notice he qualifies that kind of wide open invitation to pray twice by being in Jesus' name, which is a sign not just of sort of the phrase we end our prayers with, but of, as a representative of Jesus displaying his character and life and glory on earth. So whatever we ask as his ambassadors, as his representatives, he'll do for us. So if you just might think about what that means, just briefly, the United States Embassy in a place like London, what kind of things does the United States Embassy ask the governing authorities back here in America to do for them? Make our lives cushy. Help us to settle in England. Those would not be faithful prayers of ambassadors, right? Faithful requests back to the government. What are the kinds of things that the American government will do for the ambassadors in England? Things that will help display the policies and the procedures and the practices of American policy in England, which is what Jesus is promising to us. When we pray, not for our own comfort, not for our own security, not for a better home in this world, but as representatives of him to show the glory of the Father's house that is to come, then he will hear us and he will answer us. So we will continue to do those works of representing him because, verse 15, we love him and we are keeping his commandments. They all go together. It's a life of faithful obedience with open access to God for everything we need to be resourced to represent him as we continue the work of representing him on earth. All of that will get unpacked even more and more as we go through. I hope it's encouraging. But what we should see is that Jesus is promising all of these things because he will be with us to do them. He will ask, verse 16, in light of all of that that he's just said will happen for the disciples and all who believe in him, then he will ask something we would never think to ask in verse 16 for another helper. He's referencing the Holy Spirit. Depending on your translation, that word helper might be all kinds of things. If you've got the Pew Bible, the ESV footnotes, other words as advocate or counselor, because the Greek word paraclete, parakletos, is incredibly difficult to translate. It means all of those things, advocate, counselor, helper, kind of a legal prosecutor, and a helper, one who empowers and enables. All of those things are bound up in that Greek word, and the Holy Spirit does them all. And he does them because he's continuing the work that Jesus did with them. He reflects the glory of the coming of the kingdom. He encourages and speaks the words of truth. He represents God and God's authority. He offers the words of eternal life. He is called another helper because Jesus is the first one, and the Holy Spirit will come and continue to do what Jesus has done. And Jesus says that that promise is good for us because in verse 17, you already know the Spirit, he tells those disciples, because he dwells with you as he has dwelt in Jesus with them, but he will be in them. He will no longer just be present beside them in the presence of another, because Jesus is going to the Father, he will ask the Father, and the Father will send the Spirit, and that Spirit will not just be with us, but now in us. Will take up his residence with us. He will empower us and enable us and equip us and them and us to do, everyone who's followed Jesus, to do the works and to have the presence and the power of God with us to represent him in this world. He says he will not leave us as orphans. He will not leave us in a fatherless household while he goes to prepare a place in the final Father's house, but he will be present so that in this gathering of the household of faith, we are sons and daughters by faith in Christ because the Spirit is with us. We are made into a family as we await the full revelation of the full family. And so the Holy Spirit will be in us. That is amazing. And then in verse 18, Jesus says that through the Holy Spirit, then, he will be with us. He will not leave us as orphans. I will come to you. The world will not see me anymore, but you will. And because I live, you will live. And in that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and then you in me, and I in you, the same relationship Jesus has with the Father, we have with Jesus. By the work of the Holy Spirit, Jesus comes and takes up residence in us so that the words we speak when we are representing them in his name are his words to the world. The actions that we do are the ways that the world sees the glory of the risen Christ. The lives we live reflect the glory of being transformed into the image bearer of the Son. And so then we have his commandments and we love him, and so we will keep them. Verse 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Our love for Christ and what he has done compels us into lives of obedience and faithfulness. And so the Father will love us. And Jesus will love us. He'll manifest themselves to us. Jesus said a very similar thing back in chapter 10 about himself, that the Father loves him because he lays down his life. Not because the Father was sort of withholding his love, like, let's see if he does what he's supposed to and then I'll love him. But no, because the Father knew Jesus and loved him and was aware that everything he asked of his son would do. And the act of obedience would only increase the cycle and the feedback of God's love for his son and the son's love for his father as they live out what God already knows to be true. And the same is true about us. The Father doesn't withhold our love to see if maybe we'll obey. But no, because we obey, because he's given us his Spirit and he knows us when he saves us and he's going to empower us to do what he's commanded us to do, he will see us loving him and he will love us all the more. We'll experience it more deeply and fully as he takes up his dwelling among us. And so by now, if you've been keeping track, this is now Holy Spirit and Son and Father, all three who have come to make their dwelling among the disciples, among us. The whole Godhead comes and dwells among us. And this confuses Judas, not Iscariot, another disciple named Judas, who says, how will that happen for us and not to the world? Because it's not going to be visible like they were expecting. It's the work of God in our hearts. We will receive, everyone who loves Jesus will keep his word, and the Father and the Son and the Spirit will come and be with them. And those who don't love him will reject him, will ignore his words, balk at his authority, refuse his way, and will not know the love of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Our obedience and our faithfulness to him doesn't earn his love for us. It doesn't make him love us, but it increases our experience of it. It secures our fellowship with him as we are transformed more and more into the image of God because of what the Spirit does in us. And the glorious good news about this, that God is with us now, is that what he requires, he supplies. The faithful obedience he demands of us, he supplies the power to accomplish by the work of his Spirit. He comes and lives with us and changes us. Steady your hearts by reflecting on that. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are with you as you go eat lunch this afternoon, as you lay your heads down to sleep tonight, and the anxieties are troubling you about whatever's happened in your day or whatever you're looking at this week. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are with you. As you walk into your workplace or your classroom or your sports team, you bring the presence of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with you in a way they are not present when his children are not there. God is present in your household in a way that he is not present in the household of your unbelieving neighbors. He is with us. Now, he's not contained within us any more than he was contained in the stone and gold rooms of the temple. But he was especially there in that place for them. and the move now to be present in and with each of us as his temple, as his dwelling place, is a global expansion of his presence, sending the seeking and saving work of Christ out through us into the world. He is really with you. So in your jobs, your sports teams, your classrooms, your families, your neighborhoods, approach all of those undertakings in all of those places, knowing that you're approaching them with the presence of God in you. Do those tasks and live in those places in a way that shows what Jesus is like. Speak to people and classmates and coworkers and neighbors in a way that tells them what Jesus is like. Because he is with you if you are in Christ, even now. We will be with him forever because of what Jesus has done to go and prepare a place for us to die and be raised to the right hand of the Father. And because he is there, he is with us in a way far surpassing anything that we could have hoped for apart from the death and resurrection of Jesus. Way better, like Psalm 84, way better than making pilgrimage to a city is to come in our hearts to the God of all the world and have him come and take up residence with us. And so that's the second truth we can steady our hearts with. And the third, which we conclude with, is because the Son loved the Father. The Son loves the Father. This is the third and most fundamental and solid core of stability in an unchanging and a changing world. Jesus is a good teacher, knows that they're not going to be able to hear all of his words right now. He begins to summarize in verse 25, I've spoken these things to you while I'm with you, but the Holy Spirit will come. The Father will send him in my name. He will teach you all things and bring to mind all I've said. He knows they're not getting it, but he knows the Holy Spirit's coming. And that should encourage you as you find peace and stability in the midst of anxiety, elusive. That we have a hard time grasping Jesus' words too, and he has sent the Holy Spirit to us to make us more and more like him, and we are slow and things are difficult and it's hard for us to grasp and understand. We are in good company, and our hope is not in our abilities, but in the Spirit God has given. So he leaves peace with them in verse 27, his peace with them, not like the world gives peace. A different kind of peace, not peace the way we'd expect. He doesn't remove his disciples from the trials, and he doesn't come bearing the sword to immediately eradicate all the enemies of God's people. Instead, he's given them these incredible truths and his very own Spirit to make them like Jesus, to make them his ambassadors in the world, to sustain them through trial and tribulation and their own sin that is confessed. You know, politicians promise peace by giving us what we want, and then they rarely deliver. Jesus promises peace by giving us himself. And he is utterly reliable. So don't let your hearts be troubled. But Jesus won't leave them with simply the thoughts of what God has done, but highlights in verse 28 the core of the sin that requires his death. In verse 28, he said, you heard me say, I'm going away and I'll come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced. And he exposes for them and for us and everybody through the history, for the rest of Christianity, the selfish sinfulness of his disciples, of those 11. That when they heard he was going to the Father, their thoughts turned to themselves and their own anxiety rather than rejoicing that the Word made flesh would now know the glory he had before the foundation of the world again. Instead of loving him, they feared for themselves. And we can identify so closely with them. How often do our thoughts turn mostly to our own troubles and our own trials and our own struggles and have no thought of the glory of Jesus himself? To see and delight in him, in his reunion with God the Father, in the glorious hope and the reunion of Father, Son, and the giving of the Spirit. How often does sin turn us in on ourselves when we suffer instead of pressing us out and to see others? And so Jesus exposes that in that hint of all the reason that we need to see that Jesus had to die for us. And he tells them, 29, see, I've told you beforehand so that when it does happen, so that when he goes to the Father, they will believe. Because that departure is imminent. I don't have much time left, he says in verse 30. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. Judas, under the influence of Satan, the ruler of this world, is coming with the temple police to arrest him, to execute him. He will die on a cross, to all appearances, cursed by God. Well, in truth, cursed by God, taking the curse that we deserved on himself. But he does not go because Satan has any power over him. He goes because he loves his Father. He has no claim on me, Jesus says, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so the world may know that I love him. You notice the foundational truth that Jesus gives us is not a truth about him and us at all. It doesn't include us foundationally at all. That final truth is the love of the Son for the Father. That he went to the cross, that he will bear our shame and take our curse and forgive our sins because he loves the Father and the Father loves him, which is really good news for us. You realize that puts the foundation of our salvation and the foundation of our hope, the foundation of our peace, nothing that we can mess up, nothing that we can do wrong because we're not at the middle of it. The Son can never not love the Father perfectly. The Father can never not love the Son perfectly. God and Jesus can never have anything come into their relationship that mars it or destroys it, that causes the Son to be unfaithful or his love for his Father to diminish. And because that glorious truth, the blessed God who is holy and happy and in communion with each other forever, because their union is the stable core of our salvation, nothing can touch it. We can't mess it up. When you feel too far from God, look not to yourself but to him, because your distance can't change the love of the Son for the Father. And if he died for you because he loved his Father, your feelings of unworthiness cannot cast you out. When your sin seems overwhelming, it's not about your sin. It's about the Son's love for the Father, and your sin can't touch that. And so your salvation and the forgiveness of those sins rest on the love of Jesus for his Father, which cannot be changed, but is eternally present in a love that has existed before eternity and eternity past and will exist for eternity future and is never more true than it is right now and it will be forever. And so his saving intention doesn't hinge on us. It hinges on him, and he never changes. He never departs from his Father or his Son. His love is never unstable. We're out of equilibrium. The love of Jesus for the Father and the Father for Jesus is the core of unshakable reality that can steady our troubled hearts. Trust God and trust Jesus. Let's pray. I mean, God, we're coming to you weak and frail and with sin still in us, and it doesn't keep us from your presence because we come in Jesus. How thankful, how grateful we are that your Son didn't have to find us lovely to love us, but he found you lovely, and so he loved us. Thank you for revealing yourself to us in him. Thank you for taking him back to your right hand where he reigns and for sending your Spirit. Thank you for moving into our souls, Father, Son, and Spirit, by the work of your Spirit to be with us. And for the eternal hope of security we have for every one of us gathered and scattered all over the world whose trust is in Christ and whoever will put their trust in you. This eternal, glorious hope. Steady us, Lord God, in our fears, our anxieties, the transitions and the trials, even in the face of our own sinfulness and weakness. Steady us with your steadfast love. In Jesus' name, amen.